How many of you have ever heard of something called a triathlon? A triathlon is where competitors, athletes, start off the event by swimming. They follow that by a bike ride, and they finish it up with a run. Now, there are different lengths of triathlons that you can do, and the most challenging of which, I think, is the longest triathlon possible, and that is called the Ironman distance. Have you ever heard of a race called the Ironman before? An Ironman triathlon begins with a 3.9-kilometer swim. Now, if you don't think that's far, try it sometime. Followed by, so a 3.9-kilometer swim, followed by a 180.2-kilometer bike ride. Followed by a full marathon distance of 42.2 kilometers. That's an Ironman. Competitors are usually given somewhere between 16 and 17 hours to complete the race. And typically in those races, there's checkpoints along the way. And if you don't make a checkpoint by a certain time, they say, I'm sorry, but you can't finish the race in time and you're out of the race. Competing, in my mind, competing in any one of those events, whether it be the swim or the bike ride or the run, any one of those events is an incredible athletic feat. Let alone doing them back to back to back. The sheer endurance required for such an event is absolutely amazing in my mind, which is what makes the story of Brent Pease so impressive. Brent Pease grew up in the Atlanta area and was involved in athletics most of his life. His brothers Evan and Kyle also share a love of sports. They're kind of a sporty family, but on account of suffering from quadriplegia due to spastic cerebral palsy, Kyle cannot compete in the same way that his brothers can. Nevertheless, Kyle says that he always felt, when he was growing up, he always felt included and that his family always tried to find a way so that he could participate in sports. And somehow over the course of years, Kyle's brother Brent found his way into triathlons and he found his way to do an Ironman. And of course, Kyle, being the supportive brother, went to the Ironman to cheer his brother on. And then after the race was over, as they're sitting around the kitchen table, Kyle asked his brother, can people in wheelchairs do Ironman? After thinking about it briefly and talking about some of the technical issues of that, Brent's response was, yes, absolutely. And from that point on, they began to figure out what they needed in terms of equipment to make it happen. For the swim, Brent would tow Kyle in what looks like an inflatable kayak. And then after the swim, Brent would carry Kyle to a bicycle that looks like a giant tricycle, and Kyle would sit in front as Brent would pedal in the back. And then after the bike race, he would transfer Kyle to a racing wheelchair, and he would push him for the 42.2 kilometer run. After training a lot, doing several 5K runs together, doing some smaller triathlons. On October 13th, 2018, they competed in the World Championship Ironman in Hawaii, and they finished with a time, this is incredible, finished with a time of 14 hours and 29 minutes. On their website, it says they're planning to do it again. This October, October 24, they're going to do it again. It's an incredible story in my mind. And when I was looking at this, Michelle put me onto this story. And if you Google the Pease brothers, you'll also find another set of brothers that's doing the same thing. It's incredible, the thought of doing an Ironman essentially for two people. And in order for Kyle to be in that race, having cerebral palsy, he has to endure a significant amount of physical discomfort as he's being carried by his brother. But the thing that strikes me most of all about that is that for Kyle to be in the race, he has to completely entrust himself to his brother, Brent. If he isn't willing to embrace his weakness and rely on the strength of his brother, he can't be in the race. That, I think, is a very good picture of what God has to teach us in the text that we have before us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul, who writes these verses, knew that the Christian life in many ways was like an endurance race. He talks about the Christian life like running a race. And he also knew that one of the things that we need to do in order to stay in the race and in order to finish the race, one of the things that we need to do is we need to embrace our weakness. I think if we're honest, at least I'll just speak for myself here, that's a hard thing to do, to embrace our weakness. We tend to think that we can make it on our own as human beings. We tend to want to focus on our strengths and not our weaknesses. We tend to want to think of ourselves as strong and capable and hide our weaknesses. And this text pushes back against those ideas, and it gives us some very important lessons about weakness in the Christian life. Here's the first. A glorious vision of God shows us our weakness. When we by grace can understand some, I say some because no one can fully understand the totality of who God is, but when we by God's grace can understand some of the glorious truths about the Lord, we will rightly feel small by comparison. A glorious vision of God shows us our weakness. As Paul continues his lesson to these believers about the foolishness of making much of oneself, he begins to transition away from talking about all the things that he has done towards what has happened to him or what's been done for him. He begins in verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting. In other words, I have to keep on this track to teach you this lesson of how foolish it is to call attention to yourself. And he says, though there's nothing to be gained by it. In other words, there's no goodness in this. But he has to do it to teach them this lesson. I will go on, he says, to visions and to revelations of the Lord. At various times in history, God has made himself known to people, and he's made himself known in very visible and vivid ways. In the Bible, we find people to whom the Lord appears in dreams, and there are others who actually are in the physical presence of God to varying degrees. There is a supernatural experience in which God makes himself known to a person, to a group of people. That's the kind of things that Paul is going on to talk about here. And he tells us about an experience in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So the first question that comes to mind is, who is this man that Paul knows? A number of commentators, in fact, all the commentaries that I read on this text this week, thought that it's Paul. Paul's the guy that he knows, that he's talking about himself in the third person. And there's some good reason to think that way, the strongest of which is his confidence that this really happened. He says, I know a man, and I know that this happened to him. Well, how could he know with such certainty? There's only one of two possible ways. Either one, he experienced it himself, or two, the Holy Spirit had to reveal it to him so that he would be so very certain that it happened. There's just some of the details that he gives here, it seemed to be first-person details. Now, that doesn't absolutely mean for sure that this is Paul, but there's a good chance that it was Paul who had experienced this for himself. And what is the experience that he has? He says it's being caught up to the third heaven. When you read the word heaven in the Bible, heaven or heavens, it can mean one of three things. It can mean the sky above us where birds and airplanes fly. That's one way in which the Bible uses the term heaven. Another way in which it uses the term heaven or heavens is outer space where the sun and the moon and the stars reside. And then a third way the word heaven or heavens is used in the Bible is to describe the place where God makes his presence visible to the highest degree in all creation. And most often, he's displaying his glory seated upon a throne, surrounded by angels. That's the third heaven. And that's the third heaven that Paul is talking about being caught up to or brought into. It's like this, it's like an instant transition. One second you're on earth, the next second you're in heaven. It's like that fast. And he says twice, he says that he's not sure whether it happened in the body or out of the body. He says that twice for emphasis. Now, what he probably means by that is that this could have happened where his soul is separated, for this man's soul is separated from his body and taken to heaven to have this experience. Or it means that God took him to heaven, lock, stock, and barrel, body and soul together. It could happen either way. And I think one of the reasons why it's so uncertain for Paul, and he doesn't know the answer whether in the body or out of the body, is because the experience is so tangible, it's so real. This isn't a dream. This isn't just a vision. This is a real, tangible experience, seeing the reality of God making his visible presence known in the place where he dwells upon his throne. And he adds this to the experience in verse 4, and he says, and he heard things, this man who was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What does he mean by that? Well, he can either mean that this man who was caught up into the third heaven is forbidden from talking about what he saw, or he could mean that what this man experienced is beyond the human capacity to describe. Like, how do you put that into words? Is the sense. And the way the verse ends here, it makes me think that the latter is more likely than the former. That whatever this man saw, probably Paul, whatever he saw in this third heaven, he doesn't know how to talk about it. It is so utterly astounding that he doesn't know what to say. He can't talk about it. It was that significant. And so this man realizes, one of the things that you realize that he would have realized when he has this experience is that he was so small in comparison to God that he can't wrap his mind around it, let alone help someone else understand it. Now, this awe experience of someone coming into the presence of God is what we find a number of times in the Bible, right? We see Moses when he meets God for the first time. What does he have to do? He has to hide his face. He recognizes he doesn't belong there. Or when he's up on the mountain and he's put in the cleft of the rock. Why is he in the cleft of the rock? And why does God put his hand over that? It's to protect him from the glory of God. Or Isaiah, when he has a vision of being caught up into heaven and he's before the throne of God and he sees the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." What does he say? He says, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Or John in the book of Revelation, when he starts to have this vision and he sees the glory of the risen Christ, what does he do? He's face down on the ground. That's what a glorious vision of God does. It shows us our smallness. If we think highly of ourselves, and most of us do, if we think highly of ourselves and our own strength and our own ability, it is only because we think so little of God. That's why we think we're great, because we have a tiny view of who God is. If you think of God like a nice old man in the sky who is just doing the best he can, then you probably are going to think you're a pretty good person. You're probably going to think you're okay. But the Bible shows us that God is completely transcendent, meaning he is totally separate in the degree of his greatness from all other things in creation. And that includes us. Just think about the fact for a moment that God knows everything. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of you believe God knows everything? You'd all put up your hands. See, you all know that that's the right answer, right? Have you really thought that? Have you thought about that deeply for any length of time? God knows absolutely everything. When did he know it? Forever, in all eternity past, he's known everything. How much do you know? You take the smartest person on the planet, the person who can cram the most information into their brain at one time, and you compare that to God. Does it even register on the scale? Or think about the fact that God exists in and of himself. He needs nothing to be who he is. And he has always existed as he is for all eternity past, will so for all eternity future, unchanging, because he needs nothing outside of himself to exist. He cannot be affected or coerced in any way by anything outside of himself. How silly is it for people to think that he would change who he is to placate us? People think that all the time, right? That's the way it was back then. That's not the way it is today. As if God changes because we change. Who are we before? If you start to think those things through, if you start to have a glorious vision of God, one of the things that it will show you is how tiny and how weak and insignificant you are and I am. No one will stand before the living God and plead his case and prevail. That is not going to happen. No one will stand before God and think themselves strong and powerful. That is not going to happen. No, brothers and sisters, the more we see the Lord, the more we see him rightly, the more we will know that we are weak people in need of a Savior. That is the only reasonable thing to do with the reality of our weakness. It's not to ignore it. It's not to try and veneer over it. The only reasonable thing to do with our weakness is to embrace it. And if we do that, it will cure us of something, or at least it will start to cure us of something. And that's the second lesson of our text this morning, that embracing weakness does away with self-promotion. When we come to terms with how limited we are, we will see no purpose in trying to make ourselves appear more than we are for the sake of gaining favor with others. Embracing weakness does away with self-promotion. Look with me at what the apostle writes here in verse 5 and the first half of verse 6. On behalf of this man, that is the man caught up to the third heaven, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. If Paul is in fact speaking of himself in the third person here about this vision of being caught up into the third heaven, then the way to understand verse 5 and what he says here is to see this experience as being caught up to the third heaven as something of tremendous value, but it's not something that he wants to use to call attention to himself. He says, the only thing that people need to know about me is my weakness. That's what I want to talk about. That's what I want to embrace as a servant of Christ. He then takes a quick moment to remind them that if he wanted to brag about himself, if he wanted to call attention to himself, if he wanted to promote himself, he could. And he wouldn't be a fool, meaning he wouldn't be a liar. I mean, you just look back into chapter 11 and what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, and it shows us that he's right. I mean, you look at all the travel, all the distances that he went to serve the Lord, all the experiences that he had, all the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. It's staggering what the Apostle Paul did. So if he was to call attention to those things, he wouldn't be lying about it. It would just simply be that's what happened. In the strictest sense, he would not be a fool for talking about those experiences because they all happened. He would simply be telling the truth. Even so, he takes a different approach. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 6. He says, but. So if I were to do this, I wouldn't be a fool. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He could put together a pretty cool Christian profile. Like, this is the Apostle Paul's profile, and he could make himself look pretty awesome, and he could use all those things to go around and talk about himself wherever he goes. But instead, he says, I refrain from it. Why? Why does he refrain from it? He says, so that no one will think any more of him than what they see before them with their eyes and what they can hear from him with their ears. What he's realized in his weakness is that talking about the things that call attention to himself, even if they are true, doesn't do a thing to erase the reality of his weakness. How many of you have ever owned a rusty car? I've owned a few over the years. And there's a lot to like about the rusty cars that I've owned. My favorite probably was my first truck. The color wasn't great. It was turquoise, but it was a 1995 GM Sierra. There was a lot to like about that truck, and it had a 350 engine. That was awesome. It had a full 8-foot bed in the box, and it had cruise control, and it had a decent towing capacity and lots of other stuff. But all those things, as great as all those things were, none of that could change the fact that the cab corners were rusting out of my old truck. The same thing is true of our weakness. Isn't it true that one of the things that motivates self-promotion, talking ourselves up, isn't one of the things that motivates that our desire to hide our shortcomings? Isn't that one of the things that motivates self-promotion? Isn't that why the picture that people present of themselves in something like an online forum often fails to live up to reality? It's because we're trying to hide the things that are real. We're trying to hide our weaknesses. Isn't that why we at times pretend to be one way in public and another way behind closed doors? Because we're trying to hide our weaknesses? Could that be one of the reasons why, as believers, we struggle to obey the Scripture's command to confess our sins to one another so that we can walk alongside one another and help us fight against sin and get out of sin? Isn't that why we struggle to confess sin? Because we don't want people to know? We want to hide our weaknesses? We have a hard time embracing weakness because we don't want people to know who we really are. Isn't that true? But the reality is that talking ourselves up or calling attention to all the things that we think make us look good, they don't erase our weaknesses. Doesn't get rid of them at all. And so at best, that's unhelpful. At worst, it's destructive. Paul is suggesting that the opposite ought to be true. We ought to embrace our weaknesses so that we put aside self-promotion. What you see is what you get. That's what embracing weakness will do for you. And that is a good thing to do as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus. That brings us to a third lesson about embracing weakness. Here's the lesson. God shows his sufficiency in our weakness. One of the most, if not the most, gracious things the Lord can do in our lives is to show us the end of ourselves. so that we might see that he has no end. God shows his sufficiency in our weakness. One of the things that we can easily underestimate as human beings is our capacity for pride. The Apostle Paul is no exception to that, and he knows it. From the list that he gives us here in chapter 11, from what we see of him in the book of Acts, there's a great deal that takes place in the life of the Apostle Paul that it would be very easy for him to take pride in. Particularly, he mentions here in verse 7, the experience of the surpassing greatness of revelations. Paul was part of a very select group of people who God chose to speak to directly for the purposes of inspiring his word and making the gospel known in the world. And he does that in the life of Paul in incredible ways. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus on multiple occasions. In Galatians, Paul says that he was taught directly by Jesus the mysteries of the gospel. God gave him the task of writing a substantial part of the New Testament. I think more than 50% of the New Testament is penned by the Apostle Paul. He saw many people converted to Jesus through his preaching ministry, and the list could go on and on and on. It'd be very easy for Paul to have all those experiences and become prideful in them. What kept him from going down that road? What kept him from embracing pride rather than weakness? He tells us in verse 7. Look there. So to keep me from becoming conceited or prideful because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Well, we're not told specifically here what Paul's thorn is, and there has been no end to guesses as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. Because he calls it a thorn in the flesh, I think it's safe to say it was some kind of physical ailment. It was something that was wrong with his body. He says it's the result of a messenger of Satan, but he also says that it's doing something good in him, namely keeping him from being conceited. He says that twice in the verse. Now, how many of you know that Satan was not interested in sending a demon to Paul for Paul's good? Right? Satan had no interest in Paul's good. He was interested in making the apostle suffer. That's what Satan wanted. This is one of a number of examples in the Bible where God uses the evil intentions of his enemies to serve his own sovereign purposes. Paul knows that God has complete authority over everything, including Satan. So he knows that this demon who is afflicting him somehow in his body in a significant way, he's only doing it because God permits it, which leads him to pray. Verses 8 and the first half of verse 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He pleads with the Lord. You just imagine, this is the Apostle Paul on his face, pouring out his heart before the Lord, pleading for him to take this away. It must have been serious. This affliction is severe that he's enduring. This is more than just a minor ache or pain. This is something that is likely dramatically affecting his ability to travel and do ministry, to preach the gospel. He's in agony. He's pleading with the Lord to take it away. And what does God say in response? He says, no. No. He doesn't say, sorry, Paul, I would love to help you, but I don't have the power. Doesn't say that. He has the power. He says, no, for the good of his servant, so that he would grow in his understanding of the sufficiency of the all-powerful God of the universe. Paul was made weak so that God could display his power through his weakness. The Lord does this all the time in the Bible. Remember Gideon? How are we introduced to Gideon in the book of Judges? You know where we find him? We find him hiding from his enemies. We see him as somebody who is weak. He's nobody of significant stature. He doesn't come from a big tribe. He doesn't come from a powerful family of great influence in the entire nation. For all intents and purposes, he's a weakling. And for some reason, God comes to Gideon and he says, you're going to lead my people into battle against the Midianites. You're going to deliver them. And so 32,000 guys, 32,000 Israelites get together and they get ready for this battle against the Midianites. And they're likely, most commentators think that they're outnumbered by about 3-1. Now, if you and I are getting ready for that battle, what do we see the problem is? What do we need more of? We need more soldiers, man. Give me more people to fight the battle. You know what God says? He says to Gideon, you got too many guys. So tell, if anybody's afraid, tell them to go home. 10,000 people leave, down to 22,000. So we're about 5-1 now, are the odds. God looks at it and says, too many guys. Take them all down to the river and make them drink. And out of all 22,000 guys, there are 300 dudes who drank the water in a certain way. And God says, those are the guys. Send everybody else home. So it's 300 dudes against likely an army of about 100,000. And what's God's point in all that? Why does he do that? He says, so that you will know that it's my power that's delivered them into your hands. It's no different here for Paul, and it's no different for you and me. We tend to despise weakness, don't we? I do. Who wants to be limited in their ability? Who wants to suffer injury or pain? No one does. Wouldn't it be great if we delighted in God's sufficiency apart from our weakness? Wouldn't it be great if we could learn that lesson without suffering, hardship, and pain? I think that would be great. At the same time, if a momentary affliction or weakness is the best or the only way for us to see and enjoy the strength of the Lord, is that not worth a thorn in the flesh? Whatever this thorn was for Paul, it's of little importance in comparison with what it accomplished in his life. Though it was clearly unpleasant, it served to teach him that weakness isn't something to be shunned. It isn't something to be ignored, but it's something to be embraced because the Lord's power is displayed through weakness. He sees it as a gift. And then in the last verse and a half, he broadens out the application of God's sufficiency and gives us one more lesson in the process. Here's the lesson, is that embracing weakness brings peace. Trusting in the power of God to rule everything in our lives frees us from the delusions of our own abilities and allows us to rest in his good purposes for his people. Embracing weakness brings peace. Peace. Listen to what he says here in the middle of verse 9. Therefore, because God has shown him that his power is made perfect in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Instead of despising his weakness, he wants to embrace it so that he might have a tangible sense of the power of Christ. As I mentioned last week when we were looking at the long list of physical punishments and hardships that Paul endured, it's hard to imagine a natural explanation for how he carried on in ministry. His body, if you read the list of what happens to him, his body would have been an absolute mess. And anybody who's ever been injured as a younger person knows that the impact of that injury as you get older tends to get worse, right? You got an old football injury or you fell off a bike and broke a bone or something like that. The older you get, the more it affects you, right? I mean, just look at the list of what he goes through. He would have been an absolute mess. And he would have felt it as he got older. We know from other passages in Scripture that he also had failing eyesight as he got older. How in the world, with his body being a mess and hardly being able to see anymore, how in the world did this guy carry on? Here's the answer. Christ carried him. That's how he carried on. Christ carried him. And knowing that power leads him to write verse 10. It says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What the ESV translates here as content, other versions translate as delight. The idea of the word is that of satisfaction. That seems like a really strange thing to say about weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, that he is satisfied in them. Why does he say this about such things? He says this because he has come to trust God with the things that he has no control over. He knows that all things are under the mighty hand of God, and not one thing happens to him apart from God's will. Therefore, he can rest in the power of God. Some of you may know the name Joni Erickson Tada. As a teen, she dove into a water, not knowing that the water was too shallow, and she severely injured her spinal cord and left her paralyzed from the neck down. And without a doubt, she had dark days in those early years, and I think she would admit that she has had difficult times throughout her life. But she did learn to trust the Lord, and she sought to be used by him despite her physical limitations. I saw somebody post a quote from her the other day. Here's the quote. "God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependency on Christ for strength each day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies waste away." That's the point of what the apostle is saying in these verses. Realizing and embracing our weaknesses leads us to depend on the Lord, and the Lord is dependable in everything. Isn't that exactly what we need in order to come to Christ for salvation in the first place? Don't we need to see that we are powerless to do anything about all the offenses that we've committed against the Lord? What can we do to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sins that we can't even count? We can't even calculate how many times we've disobeyed God in our life. What can we do in the face of that? Don't we need to see that God has acted in his power through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus to accomplish what we could never accomplish? Don't we need to see that? That is our only hope to be saved from what we deserve on account of our rebellion against God, to turn away from ourselves, to recognize that we are weak and turn towards the Lord and rest in his power to save. That's our only hope. It is one of the great mercies of God for us to learn the lesson of our own weakness. One of the things we need in order to learn that is to have a glorious vision of who He is. Do you have any idea? Have you even scratched the surface of how great God is this morning? If you have, then you will see yourself as small and weak in comparison. Any delusion of strength or power will quickly fade when we begin to see the greatness of the Lord. And when we can see that, we will better see the reality that our own weakness, recognizing our own weakness, will put aside self-promotion. There's no need to talk about all the things that make you look good. What you see is what you get for the Christian. We don't need to tell people how great we are. We don't need to impress anyone with our strength or our wisdom. We just need to strive to serve the Lord in humility. And when we stop despising weakness and we embrace it, we will see that the Lord is sufficient in all things and that we can trust in His sufficiency in all things. And if we can see that, we will know a peace that passes all understanding. It is the peace of Christ. May God in His mercy show us our weakness so that we might see His strength. Let's pray. Lord, how given we are to think that we can do anything apart from You. And how given we are to live like that's true. And Lord, how merciful You are when You show us reality, when You show us our weakness. How merciful You are, Lord, when we don't try to push it aside or pretend like it's not there, but embrace it so that we can see how wonderful and gloriously powerful You are. Oh God, how good is that? Help us to see it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.